All right, so the last time that we met, we finished the second commandment. And if you remember, the second commandment prohibits worshiping God as we see fit versus how he sees fit. And graven images, those physical idols, are only one expression of our inclination for being idol factories. That's what we are. We are constantly making idols for ourselves and usually of ourselves. Most of our idols are actually constructs of our minds, not our hands, and we shape God to be safe. We shape him to need us more than we need him. The chief end of God that we create is to glorify me and enjoy me forever. And that's, of course, whenever I have the time for him. But that's really the false god of self. But the second commandment isn't simply about false gods and idols. It's about false worship. As we said, God is not willing to allow us to do as we please when we approach him. There is one path to God, and that path is a trail of Christ's blood. That sacrifice is what was pictured in the Old Testament liturgy, and what that type showed, what that foreshadowing showed, was that whenever that liturgy, that foreshadow, was ignored and men approached God as they pleased, the result was death. And so what we see is that God is sovereign over his own worship. He defines it. He wills it. Therefore, we are obligated to keep it. Now, what we close with were the sins forbidden in the second commandment. It's a fairly long list. And there are some obvious things like the veneration of saints, superstitions. And what the catechism said was that it doesn't matter whether it's some novelty that we have created or something ancient. Either way, if it's false, it's a corruption of worship. And then by using the phrase, the Lord thy God, I can't tell if I'm on the right one or not, there's a declaration of the absolute sovereignty and of his ownership over us. And he threatens that as God, that he would visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the... I think it's actually the next... No, it's not. Sorry. He would visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the third and fourth generations of them that hate him. Now, that doesn't sound safe at all. God is not safe. But keep in mind, those aren't righteous generations. As Calvin said, the sins of an idolater can result in a long lineage of those whom God chooses to spurn, and can increase the miseries of this life to a greater degree. If you look at Israel, for example, after the horrors of the Molech worship, where they're sacrificing children, God said that the destruction of Israel was then certain, even though it was quite a long ways in the future. Those later generations saw the Babylonian destruction that bore the direct consequences of that. And so we see that God's threat here was played out in history. We can also say the effects of liberalism in the denominations has increasingly eroded succeeding generations, so that they love the name a Christian, but I hate to say it, they hate the Christ of Scripture. Those are the iniquities of the fathers being visited upon the generations that follow of them that hate me, says God. In the same way, we said that God often elects along family lines, showing mercy to his people, so that God generally keeps to Genesis 17, which says that I will be a God unto you and to your seed after you. And then finally, we had a discussion about the differences between the regulative principle and the normative principle. And certainly the Westminster authors were fervent upholders of the regulative principle that the only acceptable forms of worship must be those under specific direction from Scripture. And as I said, that is the safest course. It frees us, in the words of Voss, from acts of idiocy. And yet, is there a distinction to be made between what is essential and what is indifferent? Calvin and the Puritans and the Westminster Divines would disagree with many of their spiritual descendants, you and I. However, there are many in the Reformed faith who today would say that using, for example, musical instruments or singing hymns versus psalms or reading announcements in church do not rise to the level of the essential. The problem is that those who adhere strictly to the regulative principle can veer into a kind of legalism. On the other hand, those who adhere to the normative principle can veer into questionable activities. And by doing so, they obscure what's truly essential. Okay? And as a caveat, just like we said last time, we have to remember the context that they were fighting against medieval Catholicism, trying to overturn that. Therefore, in their minds, they had to be hard-lined, draw a line in the sand. Again, that was the safest way to go, was to say, if it's not found in Scripture, you cannot do it, just to keep those lines clear from what they were coming out of. Okay, so now we come to the third commandment, and like the others, the first question just states what the command is from Exodus chapter 20. Which is the third commandment? And the answer is, the third commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So question 112 then asks, what is required in the third commandment? And the answer says, the third commandment requires that the name of God, his titles, attributes, ordinances, the word, sacraments, prayer, oaths, vows, lots, his works, whatsoever else there is whereby he makes himself known, be sanctified and reverently used in thought, meditation, word, and writing, by a holy profession, an answerable conversation to the glory of God and the good of ourselves and others. So these are the positives of the commandment, meaning that God forbids something, but then that logically means there are conversely behaviors we should be doing. These are the things we should be doing. And the first thing you notice is that this isn't simply about profanity in the sense of cursing. We tend to limit the commandment here in our thinking to using an expletive, but that is just the most obvious. There are really two threads running through this answer. One is reverence. The other is name, the name of God. We are commanded to hold the name of God with utmost reverence. But the name of God is not the actual three-letter word, G-O-D, God, or even other divine names. For example, it goes beyond, even though it does include it, it goes beyond saying, for example, using the words Jesus Christ as an exclamation or an expletive. As the Catechism says, God's name is any expression of who God is or what he has done. The concept of name in the Hebrew Bible is the sense of a revealed character and essence. For example, God swears by his own name, which is to mean that he swears by something conveyed by that name, which in this case is his own omnipotence. He swears by that attribute of his deity that he will carry out his purpose. So to know the name of God is to understand the manifestation of all the attributes and person that he has chosen to reveal, whether it's by nature or by his word, by his incarnation. The name includes all forms, then, of God's self-revelation. And what the second commandment demands is that our attitude toward every aspect of that revelation is reverence. Christ taught us to pray, "Hallowed be thy name," meaning to be highly venerated, to be seen as holy, consecrated. And of course, we understand that we don't make his name that. He makes his name that. What we do is voice our recognition of that reality. And so, positively stated, in the second commandment, we should be filled with awe and wonder and a righteous fear when we contemplate our Creator and our Deliverer. That should be natural to us. The problem is, due to our dim, sin-clouded perception, he has to actually command it. So what should be natural, he has to engrave in these Ten Commandments, and in this particular, the third commandment, you shall do this, when it should be natural to us. What the Catechism states is that our reverent attitude should so permeate who we are that our expression is a natural outflow of an attitude of reverence. Now, it may just be me. I don't live up to that very well. But that is our calling. That's our reasonable service. And of course, it's not just holding back our tongues. As Voss says, real reverence for God's name requires a true profession of faith and a consistent godly walk. In fact, only a true Christian can have a real reverence for God's name at all. You can be a pagan, and you can be trained, you can be brought up to, for example, dislike profanity, using God's name. But to honor God's name requires a new spiritual life. In other words, a non-Christian cannot truly honor the name of God. It's not possible. And again, to summarize the comments of Pastor Voss, our first and highest aim in honoring God's name is the glory of God. Love to God, love to our neighbor, all require that God's name be honored and regarded with reverence. Okay, question 113. The other side, what are the sins forbidden in the third commandment? Again, a very long list. It says, the sins forbidden in the third commandment are the not using of God's name as is required, and the abuse of it in an ignorant, vain, irreverent, profane, superstitious, or wicked mentioning or otherwise using his titles, attributes, ordinances, or works by blasphemy, perjury. All sinful cursing, oaths, vows, and lots, violating our oaths and vows, if lawful, and fulfilling them, if of things unlawful. Murmuring and quarreling at, curious prying into, and misapplying of God's decrees and providences. Misinterpreting, misapplying, or any way perverting the word or any part of it. To profane jests, curious or unprofitable questions, vain janglings, we'll tell you what that is later, or the maintaining of false doctrines, abusing it, the creatures or anything contained under the name of God, to charms or sinful lusts and practices, the maligning, scorning, reviling, or anywise opposing of God's truth, grace, and ways, making profession of religion in hypocrisy or for sinister ends, being ashamed of it or ashamed to it, by uncomfortable, unwise, unfruitful, and offensive walking, are backsliding from it. Keep in mind, said it before, one of the things they were doing was putting this together so that Parliament had a reference. This is the things that you make laws off of. All right. Now, when we looked at this in the Heidelberg, we said that there are two extremes at work in this commandment. There's the name of God, and then there's the tongue of man. And that God's name is more than just an identifier. We just talked about that. Because in Scripture, the name of God represents who he is in all of his essence. I am that I am, he says. He's the one who is self-existent, the one who embodies holiness. All of that is represented in the name. We see this even more clearly in the Westminster, that it's not just about profanity then. That specific sin is defined in that first clause when it speaks of the abuse of God's name in a profane way. But it's much deeper and more pervasive than just about an expletive. And the Catechism isn't reading something into the language that isn't there. Because when we look at it deeper, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. We're good. The words "in vain" in the Old Testament primarily actually means falsity. So when God forbids taking his name in vain, he prohibits man from using his name in any fashion that is false or untrue, or in any context in which his person or qualities or works are falsely represented. That's why the Catechism talks of his titles and his attributes. Then you can see the thread of going from what is false to the associated meaning of worthless or empty or futility, because what is more worthless or empty than what is untrue? And then in other passages, the same Hebrew word that's translated as "in vain" can mean wickedness or evil. And again, God is truth, so to align his name with something false would be an evil. So what Exodus chapter 20 is saying is that we shall not lift up the name of God to emptiness, worthlessness, vanity, falsity, or to evil. So there you have the two extremes. You have a holy God, and then you have you and I. And so this is a prohibition against taking up the name of the ultimate good, the ultimate reality, the ultimate holiness, through the use of the ultimate evil, the ultimate vanity, the ultimate corruption, which is us, and doing so without reverence, without the grace that God provides. We've said it many times. You and I represent the demonic in the material world. In fact, we mimic our Creator in a perverse way, in that we take evil as a concept. It doesn't actually exist, but we make it actual in the world. And remember, James says that all the parts and organs of the body are defiled with sin. But, he says, the tongue is full of deadly poison. So out of our depraved inclination, the tongue then spews forth, as the commandment says, in vain, worthlessness, emptiness, falsity, evil. And so for Scripture, the tongue, speech, does more to dishonor God than any other aspect of man. It's not just profanity, but because that is how false teaching is spread. That is how false witness is given against God himself. That's how we abuse his name. What Calvin said was that it's difficult to capture the full meaning of this commandment. He says it essentially orders us not to associate our Creator with wickedness or invoke his name in a trivial manner. This rule is tied closely to worship as we lift up the name of the Lord in our corporate praise when we call upon his presence and grace. Consequently, we must never worship God in a corrupt manner or in a way he has not appointed. In the same way, we take the Lord's name in vain when we profess his name in public but do not love him and his law. So just as the second commandment is linked back to the first, the third commandment can be linked back to the second. The second commandment prohibits false worship. False worship involves associating God with what is false and empty, which is what the third commandment is just talking about here. All right, so very quickly, hitting some of the prohibitions here. We've talked about the most obvious. What we most often associate this with is profanity or blasphemy. Then the answer talks about perjury, not keeping a lawful oath, or in keeping or even making an unlawful oath. And of course, an unlawful oath is to obligate yourself to do something which actually goes against the word of God. For example, obligating yourself to curse Israel like Balaam did. Or Japheth, who makes this vow to kill the next person that comes into his tent and it turns out to be his own daughter. And of course, the Jews vowed to murder Paul. And Herod's unlawful vow ends up murdering John the Baptist. It is our duty to repudiate such a vow, even if it were made before God, when we come to understand that it was wrong in the first place. For example, Luther's vow to become a monk. Once he became enlightened, he said, I can't keep that vow. Then it talks about murmuring and quarreling, prying into and misapplying God's decrees and providences. As Voss says, murmuring against providence is really a spirit of rebellion against the sovereignty of God, because it assumes that we're qualified to sit in judgment on God's decree, or that he owes us immediate deliverance. So when we're murmuring and quarreling against the circumstances of life, we're basically saying, God, I could have done this better. Why are you doing this? But God owes us nothing. We don't judge God's decree. God's decree judges us. And of course, I violate this every day, just about. But my context is always my comfort. His context is always his glory. And God is perfectly willing to sacrifice my comfort for his glory. That's the greater good. In fact, providing any comfort, really, to a depraved criminal worthy of death would actually be a wrong, except it be covered by the blood of Christ. Another misapplication of the decree is to believe that our actions don't matter because history is ordained. That's a misapplication of the decree. And then it says, misinterpreting, misapplying, or any way perverting the word with unprofitable questions and vain janglings. Have you ever had a vain jangling over God? You probably have. A jangling is an argument. Now, we're going to get to false doctrine in a minute, but this is focused more on useless debates or disputes within the family of God over things that are either non-essential, trivial, or there's no resolution to it. I mean, you can have a debate over whether Adam had a navel or not. Or argue over what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. But that, you can't disfellowship over something like that. I would also include much of what passes for end times teaching today. It's not that it's trivial. It's just that most of it is speculation that has no basis other than the imagination of the one who's teaching it. So to argue such things as if they are certain is to do an injustice to the essential truths that God has made clear. The two are not on par. And Paul actually warns against such things. He calls them fables. He calls them endless genealogies, questions and strifes over words. He calls them perverse disputings, profane and vain babblings. He says opposition of knowledge, falsely so-called, a false knowledge. He says foolish questions. And I believe Proverbs says that a fool can ask more questions than a wise man can answer. I have found that to be true. So Voss is correct when he says that misapplying is to approach the word of God from a different perspective and purpose than as a revelation to man. If you approach it as a skeptic, or as a book of hidden riddles, or as a proof text to some agenda that you have, or to read into it versus reading out of it, all of these are false. Then the answer adds to this thought. The maintaining of false doctrines. This is the more serious offense here. These are where God's word is clear. We just don't like what it says. Voss says that an ignorant misuse of doctrine isn't due to God's lack of clarity. It arises from the sin-darkened mind of fallen man. Misinterpretations mostly proceed from corruption, not from the limitations we have as creatures. Basically, without illumination, we as fallen creatures refuse to see it, or at least believe it. Now, the context isn't always the saved versus the unsaved. We all continue to be taught by God's word. Sometimes it's the light of Scripture further working more and more as the darkness recedes. Probably the prime example, I think, is the doctrines of grace. You can be a Christian. We've probably all been there. You can be a Christian, read over passages. I read through Romans chapter 9 many, many times. And then when there's illumination, it's like, wait a minute. How did I miss that? That's so obvious. In fact, a few days ago, I was on YouTube and heard John MacArthur talking about R.C. Sproul again. I'd seen this one before, but he said, Sproul would say to him, he said, Johnny Mac, that's what he called him, Johnny Mac, why am I always having to tell you what you believe? And he said, the sovereignty of God was that way. That once Sproul had put the focus on it, he said it's on every page of every chapter of every book in the Bible. And that is true. But here we come to the fork in the road. To see something in Scripture and refuse to believe it is different. Or to try to work it so that it says something entirely different. That's a different spirit of idolatry. It's a deeper violation of the commandments. For example, Voss said decades ago, that because modern man is ignorant of God's self-revelation, he says that God is nothing but love, too kind to punish sinners in hell, etc. This is the abuse of God's name. Yeah, based on her.
And until we're confronted with the Word of God, it even takes sometimes other believers, you have to show them in their Bible. Even if they know you and you open your Bible, the question is, well, what kind of Bible do you have? That's not the Bible I have.
Yeah.
Okay, let me see your Bible then. There's so much skepticism, but we tend to believe along our love lines. And as we've heard this morning on radio, and then I've heard friends, coworkers, say, if that's true, that means my loved one is in hell, and I just can't believe that.
Yeah. But
that's an idol.
That's an idol, that's right. Just like Voss just says there, by making God to be nothing but love, basically that's salvation for all. And Scripture clearly denies that. The problem is there is, because of our fallen natures, there's this idea in pop culture of who God is, which is nothing but a Santa Claus or, something like that, where God is there at our beck and call, and God is there basically weeping, begging us to come to Him, right? And we carry that with us just naturally. And it's our will that controls the situation. That's a spirit that comes from an unregenerate heart. It's the problem I have with, my biggest problem I have with John Wesley. Is John Wesley then says he has this Aldersgate conversion. He said, I don't believe I was a Christian before and now I am, but his doctrine never changed. How is that possible? But that's what the Word of God does to us. It's acting upon us. That's that illumination. And it's not a data dump that once I believe, all of a sudden I have all this doctrine. No, it's a learning process. But that's why we're called to be into the Word. Right? And as you go through, then it starts jumping out at you. As the Holy Spirit teaches you, it's like, there it is. And again, we can go back to the doctrines of grace. It ends up being on every page. That was my experience as well, being in a Methodist church and all of that. And I said, you know, I think a Christian is supposed to read this Bible. I think I'll do that. So I started reading it cover to cover, and before I was like, wait a minute, I thought God didn't interfere, because that would violate our free will. And yet, he's interfering on every paragraph. He's interfering.
Yep. Yes, he is.
Yeah. I'm just curious, you know, this is probably speculative in conversation, but what you just stated there with respect to, you know, playing chain things and how narrow it is to be a teaching an anti-Christ doctrine. I mean, and I'll just use election, or I'll just use the teaching of this church, you know, the deep teaching of grace and election and all those things. So controversial.
Yeah.
In what we would call Christian fellowship. I mean,
yeah.
I'm talking about, and yet probably the rawest truth of Scripture that's unaccepted in the walkings of people that call themselves believers. And I'm thinking to myself, is it a thing, Jamie, to argue that? And the truth is yes, because I've argued it before with people that I really believe in my heart or of the beloved. But they rebel against that so much that it causes me to have some intrepidation. I don't know, obviously, but yet I read that and I think, wow, the repetitive teaching of doctrines that rebel against election and God's sovereignty and predestination, and all those things that we don't like in our humanity, is a doctrine that's being taught that's not of the Lord.
Yeah.
And I've been reading the Heidelberg every day. I mean, every day, I don't think, but every day for the last 3 years now, since y'all started as a teacher. And one of the things I tell you that God abhors more than anything, is worse than anything, it's not Him.
Yep. Yep.
Ideas, concepts, inclinations, writings.
Yeah.
And I think to myself, man, grace is far more extended than I even can imagine. Yeah. Because look at the body of the beloved. Look at the grace that's being extended to them who rebel against the truth, and they're being taught it.
Yeah, exactly. No, yeah, it does.
Do you have any comments? I mean, where are we? I feel like we're like so narrow in our church here. I'm so blessed to be.
That's.
It is such a blessing. Most of my family doesn't even know what a blessing.
Yeah. And that's, well, we already know. That's why it's called a narrow path, right? That's the way the church has always been. It's always been a narrow path. And there's always been this false idolatry concerning who God is and what he's done. And I didn't say it first, but I've said it before. When you look at the pop culture view of God, that's not a God to be worshipped. That's a God to be pitied. Because he's a failure. You know, because they will tell you, God wants to save everybody. He hasn't done it. Most people are lost. So what kind of savior is that? Jason.
Going back to the concept of not taking the Lord's name in vain and that whole concept, I think it's a good opportunity to go back and look more closely at what exactly happened at the worship of the golden calf. That was not just a matter of worshiping a different god. They had literally constructed an idol and then taking the name that had been gifted to them by God and given that name to an inanimate object.
Yeah. Now, the instance of the golden calf helps us to understand the second and third commandments better. Because the golden calf was, in their minds, the God who delivered them from Egypt. So it was the same God. But now we have constructed this ourselves and said, that's who the great I am is. What do you mean the great? He didn't exist before you poured him out of gold. I mean, it's ridiculous, but that it is. It's a good illustration of not just creating a different God, but assigning to the one true God things that are false. Exactly what the third commandment is talking about. Yeah. Right.
A different pen, even, when transcribing the
yeah.
name of God. And they would, you know, wash their hands out of holiness, the scribe would. And, but in their zeal to do so, they started pivoting on their righteousness. And that's what they put. So you can go to the other side of the ditch, right?
Yep.
Which is you can put the constraints up to try and honor the commandment. And then you can find yourself being puffed up because of your obedience
yeah.
to those constraints. That
aren't rooted in the Word of God. That's right. Oh, yeah, you're absolutely right. And that's what we do. I mean, we go from one ditch on this side to that. I mean, we're like, you know, a drunk on a bicycle. That's what we do. That's who we are. I don't know where that illustration came from, but okay. Jordan? Exactly.
And that is the problem where your people, Sammy, had a Bible class. It was supposed to be a Bible class with fellow college students talking about, said that she's too much about what the scripture says.
Yeah.
And here's it in line, the problem. These are evangelicals. And this is the spirit of the age. They put actually their opinion above what scripture says.
Yeah.
This has been a long road coming, which we have defamed the scripture and its authority.
Absolutely.
And this is just a natural consequence. Because once you do that, anything goes.
Yep.
And you worship the God of your own name.
That's right. And again, what are we doing? We're making a God who is safe for my comfort. That's our whole intent. All right. So we talked about the doctrines of grace, the catechism. I wonder if I should be going to the next one. I don't know. Yeah. It says, the maligning, scorning, reviling, or anywise opposing of God's truth, grace, and ways. And as we've been saying this morning, sadly, the truth of God's grace and his salvation as being a sovereign work entirely of his own, of saving sinners, of his own choosing, because they're too dead in themselves to choose him. That clear truth of salvation is almost everywhere replaced with what is empty, vain, and worthless. And so God's name is profaned when the will of the creature is crowned above his will. If his purpose was to save all, then losing one is a failure. Losing the many over the few would be inept. And that's the contrast between a God who saves and a God who cannot save. Calvin said, God's name is profaned whenever any detraction is made from his supreme wisdom, infinite power, justice, truth, clemency, and goodness. Anytime you take away from that, which embodies the doctrines of grace, anytime that we do that, we profane the name of God. Only the doctrines of grace do these attributes justice. And then finally in the list, it says the commandment forbids a false profession of faith, whether as a hypocrite or for some sinister gain, such as those on television.
Yes.
And perhaps one of the best phrases penned by uninspired man. Hopefully I got the right one, maybe not. That of being ashamed of our faith or ashamed to it. Being ashamed of God's name or being ashamed to it. Of being ashamed of the gospel or ashamed to it. of being ashamed of Christ's name or being ashamed to Christ's name. It talks of our spiritual walk, of it being offensive or unwise or backsliding. Now, the Catechism doesn't believe that the elect of God can backslide into damnation. But Scripture everywhere suggests that the elect can stumble. They get bruised. They bring dishonor sometimes to the name of Christ. And when we do that, we associate his name with our sin in the eyes of the public. And that violates the commandment. And then question 114. What reasons are annexed or added to the third commandment? And it says the reasons annexed to the third commandment in these words: the Lord thy God, and for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain, are because he is the Lord and our God. Therefore his name is not to be profaned or any way abused by us, especially because he will be so far from acquitting and sparing the transgressors of this commandment as that he will not suffer them to escape his righteous judgment, albeit many such escape the censures and punishment of men. Okay, so this is saying that God himself defines how seriously he takes this. Again, by restating that he is the Lord thy God, that's a declaration of his sovereign deity, his ownership over his people, over all creation. And Voss says, there is a view of God which represents him as too benevolent to be offended by human sin. And here, as on every other page of Scripture, that is shown to be a lie. We said in the Heidelberg that the underlying dishonor to God in the abuse of his name is that there is no fear of offending him. Because in our insanity, we have dismissed him either in that he is holy, say he's not holy, or that he doesn't even exist. But those who profane the name of God in its many ways, they often escape the condemnation of men. But what God is saying, you will not escape my judgment. God holds his name, his holiness, his justice so jealously that he would curse his own son with unspeakable suffering in order to satisfy it. That's how seriously he takes his holiness. But that's only for those he chooses to save. If that's not the God that you're looking for, remember, Jesus wasn't the Christ the Jews were looking for either, and they crucified him. Paul talks about humanity exchanging the truth for a lie. Anytime we exchange anything that God makes known of himself and his works for what is empty, false, worthless, or evil, we violate his law. For what he has made known of his name in all of its fullness is due our worship and our reverence, and anything less is to take his name in vain.